Well, good morning. What a joy and privilege it is to celebrate Easter and to mark this transition as we have our final worship service, our final sermon here in this building that we've been in for so many years, to have that fall on this special Lord's Day where we get to particularly focus ourselves on the reality of the resurrection. What a joy that is. Let's do that now by turning to Luke 24. If you don't have a Bible with you, you'll find a black Bible in the pew in front of you. And our passage this morning will be on page 832 of that pew Bible. Luke 24, verses 36 through 48. As you're turning there, let me just remind you kind of where we are in Luke's gospel. The whole chapter, Luke 24, is giving us these encounters that the disciples have with the reality of Christ's resurrection. There's three different scenes here. There's the women at the tomb, then there's the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then finally, here, there is Jesus presenting himself to his disciples. And that's what we're going to listen in on this morning from Luke 24, beginning in verse 36. Let's give our attention now to God's word then. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. And he said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." This ends the reading of God's word given to bless us. Let's seek his blessing in our time in the word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that you have not done these things in the dark, but that you have revealed to us the reality of Christ's resurrection, and that you have given us the interpretation of that fact, that you have taught us what we are to believe and what we are to do in light of the resurrection of Christ. And I pray, Lord, today, as we come on this Resurrection Sunday, as we come on this Easter Sunday, as we come on this Lord's Day, that you would set before us once again Christ resurrected, Christ brought to life. And Lord, I pray that all who hear these words today would know the reality of the resurrection in their own life as well. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is it that sets the agenda for your life? What is it that sets the agenda for your life? Well, what is it that governs and guides you as you think about how to order your priorities, your plans, your dreams? Maybe one way of kind of getting at the answer to this question would be to think about, as you kind of go through a normal day or you go through a normal week and you're looking ahead, how do you decide where to spend your time, where to develop your talents, where to expend your energy? Or maybe as you look back at a day or you look back at a week and you could try to gauge, was that a good week or a bad week? What do you look to answer that question? Well, probably many of us would give different answers to that. We would look to many different things. Some of you are driven by your career. You have dreams and goals and ambitions and you want to see those things accomplished. Others may be very oriented around your family, your relationships, and you want to see certain things happen in that context. Well, Jesus in this passage comes to his disciples and he presents them with what might sound like a radical idea to you. The radical idea is this, that Christ's resurrection, that Christ's life is the ultimate thing that should set the agenda in our lives. If you are a disciple of Jesus, Jesus says, then his resurrection is what should give shape to your days and your weeks and your months and your years and your life as a whole. That may seem, again, like a strong claim, like a foreign idea, but let's listen in as Jesus presents this to his disciples, as he calls them to understand the reality of his resurrection and to recognize what he has done. You'll see that our passage kind of falls into two pieces. If you're looking in the bulletin, verses 36 through 43 is where Jesus encounters his disciples and where he proves the reality of his resurrection, that he truly has come again from the dead. But then in verses 44 through 48, we'll see the second piece of that, that Jesus teaches us what we are to think about that fact. He explains the significance of his resurrection. And as we walk through those things, by God's grace, we'll come to see what Jesus is getting at when he tells us that the resurrection is to set the agenda for our life, for our ministry, for our families. So let's look at that first point, that Jesus proves the reality of his resurrection. It's worth taking note of the little phrase that Luke opens this passage with. He says in verse 36, as they were talking about these things. Well, what were they talking about? What are these things that they were discussing? Well, if you were with us on Friday, you'll know that a lot had taken place in the last week for these disciples. At the beginning of the week, they had come into Jerusalem, into the capital of Israel with Jesus, and it looked like Jesus was on the cusp of victory. Remember that these are the disciples who had been walking with Jesus and working with Jesus and ministering with Jesus for 3 years. They had completely, you know, hitched their cart to this horse, as it were. And they were hoping that Jesus was going to come into Jerusalem, that he was going to purify the corruption that marked Israel's religion, and ultimately that he was going to drive out the foreign invaders that kept Israel in captivity. They thought that Jesus was about to be inaugurated as the king, and then, of course, they, as his faithful followers, would have a grand place in this new kingdom. That's why when you read through the Gospels, you'll sometimes find Jesus turning around and seeing the disciples arguing with each other about who gets which position in the kingdom that's going to come. That's what they thought was going to happen at the beginning of the week. But, of course, as the week unfolds, it looks like the wheels fall off the bus. Because instead of this, the holy city of Jerusalem welcoming and receiving Jesus as king, we see them being offended by Jesus. We see them hating Jesus. We see the religious leaders conspiring with the Roman invaders to put Jesus to death. By Thursday night, Jesus finds himself betrayed. He's being run through these mock trials. And by Friday, he's hanging on a cross, dying the death of a traitor, dying the death of a common thief. And his disciples have scattered. They've left. They've abandoned Jesus. It looks like all of their hopes and dreams, all of their plans, everything that had given them purpose and meaning for these last years was dying on a cross before their very eyes and then was buried in a tomb in Gethsemane. They don't know what to do. They're talking about all of these things, and they're confused about what exactly is taking place, because some of them are saying, we went to the tomb and it was empty. John tells us that many of the disciples thought that was an idle tale, maybe because it was the women who told them that. And in the ancient world, women weren't given a whole lot of respect, and so they kind of dismissed that. That can't be the case. You must have misunderstood. You know, you're imagining things. And then there's this other story that these disciples who were going to Emmaus met up with a man who opened the scriptures, who revealed himself as Jesus, and then he was gone. Maybe Jesus is raised again, and they don't know what to make of these things. They're in the upper room, they're talking about these things, and then suddenly what happens? Jesus is there. He appears, Luke says, in the midst of them. And he says, peace to you. Now don't jump too quickly over that. That's not just a, hey guys. It means something more. What does it mean? Well, if we've read through Luke's gospel, maybe if you've come to Christmas services and you hear the stories about the angel singing over the baby Jesus, or about the old man Simeon who had been looking for the Messiah to come, and when Jesus came to the temple, he speaks words of prophecy over him. And what all of those voices were saying about Jesus from God was that Jesus was the one who was going to bring peace. Peace on earth to men. That was what Jesus came to do. It's what his ministry was designed to accomplish. And now here, at the end of Luke's gospel, on this side of the cross, on this side of the empty tomb, Jesus comes and his first words are, peace. Those words of peace have echoed down through the centuries. It's why Paul will begin every single one of his letters with some version of saying, peace to you believers. That's why we begin each worship service with those words, grace and peace from God our Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord. Friend, that is Jesus' fundamental word to you in light of his resurrection, that he has now brought peace. These are remarkable words for another reason. Remember who he is talking to. These are the men, these are the people, these are the followers who on Thursday afternoon were pledging their loyalty to Jesus. We're talking about how much they love Jesus. We're talking about how they would stand with him and enter with him into his kingdom, sharing in the cup that he had to drink. And a few hours later, they are gone. They're scattered. Jesus wasn't betrayed by an enemy. He was betrayed by a disciple. Judas went out and sought an opportunity to betray him. And even those disciples who didn't turn in Jesus for money turned away from Jesus when the soldiers showed up. All of them scattered, and maybe the chief amongst the disciples, Peter, is the one who most emphatically denies Christ again and again and again, and Jesus appears. Maybe that's some of what's behind this fright that we read about. If Jesus really has come back, what would that mean for those who had turned their back on him? But Jesus has not come to exact vengeance. He's not come to get revenge. He's come, and his first words are, peace to you. But the disciples, as we see, are filled with doubt. Their hearts are troubled. They're frightened. They're startled. They don't know what to make of this. We sometimes look back at the Bible, we look back at the disciples, and we kind of, you know, pat them on the head in our minds and say, what simple pre-modern people who would just believe anything and everything. They aren't sophisticated like us. You know, we have science. We have learned so much about the universe. But the reality is, they were people just like us. They knew how the world worked, and they knew that when a man died, he stayed dead. And yet here is something in front of them, and they're trying to process, what are we seeing? What are we experiencing? The only category they have is, are we seeing a vision? Is this a spirit? Is this a ghost? Because we know it can't be Jesus in the flesh, because he died. We saw it. We saw the blood. We saw him breathe his last. Maybe they were watching as his body was taken down and wrapped for burial and placed in the tomb. He's dead. And when you're dead, you're dead. And yet, here he is. They're doubting. They're fearful. And Jesus speaks to that doubt. Again, notice the tenderness. The one who says, peace to you. He says, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself? Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. What is Jesus doing? Well, the disciples, as we'll see, don't really have an excuse for their doubt, because Jesus had told them this is what's going to happen, and they just hadn't heard it. The whole scriptures, Jesus will say, we're actually preparing them for this moment, but they wouldn't see it. And yet, even with that, Jesus graciously, patiently says, let me show you. Touch me. See me. Sit with me. sup with me. Let me eat this food. Let me show you that I'm not a spirit. I'm not a ghost. This is not a vision. This is me. Come back from the dead. I'm real. I'm here. There's something there for us to hear, I think, especially on a resurrection Easter Sunday. That Christianity, that the gospel, that the claims of the resurrection, which, as we read from the Apostle Paul, lie at the very heart of our religion. Paul says, if this resurrection is not real, then what are we doing here? We are, of all people, most to be pitied. You can't get away with saying, well, whether the resurrection happened or not, it's just a great story. It's inspiring. It shows me that I can have new life after hard things. That's not what the resurrection is about. It's not merely a convenient myth to motivate us and have hope in this life. Paul says, if the only thing it gives us is a little bit of hope in this life, but it's a false hope, then we are of all people most to be pitied. No, the hope of the gospel, the hope of the resurrection is dependent on it being fact. But hear this, that Christianity, that the gospel, that Christ, that the resurrection is not contrary to reason. It's not contrary to verification. It can hold up to your scrutiny. That's important to hear because sometimes we get this idea that faith of necessity means I'm believing something that I don't really have reason to believe. Faith is kind of a leap in the dark. That's the way that many of us think of faith. Many people talk about faith. I was reading an article yesterday in The Guardian about a totally different matter, but they were interviewing a young man, and he started sharing a bit about his background. He grew up in, a rural, conservative homeschool community in Arkansas, I think it was, evangelical, kind of fundamentalist background, and he had walked away from that as he came to adulthood, went off to university. And the reason that he gave for that, at least his understanding of his upbringing, was that, he says, for the Christian, your foundational relationship with the truth is determined by faith. So far, so good. But here's how faith had been communicated to him. He said, faith, its definition is that you can't argue with it and interrogate it. In other words, his understanding of faith was that it's something that exists apart from reason. Apart from belief, it's that leap in the dark. But that is not how the Bible presents faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It has content. It's focused on the reality of something that has actually taken place. And as Jesus encounters the doubt, the trouble, the fear of his disciples, he graciously condescends and says, taste, touch, see. See that I am here. See that I am real. See that I have been resurrected. We don't have time to unpack all of the reasons for the resurrection or to answer every question or objection you may have about the Bible. But my call to you, friend, is simply this. Maybe especially if you're here because it's Easter, maybe you're with family, maybe it's just kind of out of habit. But you're not sure what you actually believe about these things. You read these stories and they seem kind of fantastical to you. They sound kind of hard to swallow. And maybe your temptation is just to kind of push it off as this pre-modern myth. Don't fall into that. It's intellectually lazy, isn't it? To just say, well, that doesn't really at first glance make sense to me. I'm going to push this off. Many of the greatest minds in the history of the world have built their lives around the truth of the Bible. Isn't it possible that they have seen something that maybe you haven't seen? That they've considered things that you need to consider? And so my call to you today is just to consider Christ. Consider the claims of the Scriptures. And if you don't know where to go to do that, what books to read, what people to listen to, I would love to speak with you or any of our elders that you'll see up here in a moment helping to give the Lord's Supper. Would love to speak with you to point you towards places where you can dig into what Christ claims about himself and how we know it to be true. But let's say then that you are one of Jesus' disciples. You're there in the room. You realize that it's happened. I mean, he really is resurrected. He's there in the flesh. So what? What difference does that make? This is clearly something unusual has taken place. This is remarkable, but what does it matter? And why should this fact, this event, be the governing, dominating fact of your existence from here on out? Why should the resurrection set the agenda for your life? Well, Jesus is going to answer that question. Having proved the reality of his resurrection, he now begins to explain the significance of it, what it means, why it matters. And he does this in verses 44 through 48. Let me just reread those verses for us. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Well, what's the first thing that Jesus conveys to his disciples? This is, you know, maybe the first Easter sermon. And I wish we had a transcript of the whole thing, but we have this summary here to listen to now. Jesus says to them, "Friends, disciples, everything that has happened is the fulfillment of what I told you." If you read through the Gospels, you'll see this, where Jesus will speak to his disciples and he says, "This is what's going to happen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to die, and I'll be raised again." But again, they don't have the category to make sense of that. That's not what they expect of the Savior. The Savior is not a sufferer. He's a victor. And they can't conceive of how victory can come out of suffering. And so they just, it just bounces off their heads, as it were. They can't hear it. They can't receive it. But Jesus says, "All that has happened is what I told you was going to happen. And in fact, it's what the scriptures themselves should have told you to expect." And Jesus here speaks about the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. You'll know that that's the way that the ancient Jews would often kind of speak of the Bible as a whole, those three kind of categories of scripture. And Jesus is really emphasizing this. Usually he'll kind of use the shorthand, the law and the prophets, which means the same thing, the whole Old Testament. But this is the only place in the Bible where Jesus spells out the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And actually, if you look through Luke's Gospel, you'll see that there are all sorts of quotations and conscious allusions to the Psalms in Christ's death and resurrection. We got a hint of that even as we peeked into Peter's sermon in Acts 2, that as he preaches the first Christian sermon at Pentecost, he goes back to the Psalms to show the reality of the resurrection of Christ. The disciples had not seen that until Christ here opens their minds to understand the scriptures, to see that the whole Old Testament, the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, all of it was pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And it wasn't just pointing forward in the sense that, oh, kind of hidden in there are these little clues, and if you find them, they'll point you to Jesus. That's not the way that fulfillment works. Sometimes that's how we think of it. And what we end up with is an Old Testament that we don't quite know what to do with, because we say, well, you know, here's a really clear messianic prophecy, because the New Testament told us it was one, but I don't know what to do with anything around this prophecy. And so we just don't read the Old Testament. Or we turn it into a place to go if you want some good stories. You know, David and Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den. Or maybe we'll look at the Psalms. We'll just kind of limit that, because that, there's some good praise in there. But the rest of it, we're kind of lost. Jesus here is saying, no, if you want to understand the Old Testament, the key is to make sense of what has happened to you now. That I have died, that I have been resurrected. That's the key to understanding the scriptures. And the scriptures are the key to understanding these events. They point toward each other because they both point to Jesus Christ. One commentator put it this way. In other words, Jesus' death and resurrection are what give proper meaning to the scriptures. That's part of why here at Catoctin, whether we're preaching from Malachi or we're preaching from Matthew, by God's grace we'll be preaching Christ. Because we believe, based on his instruction, that it is all about Christ and Christ crucified and Christ raised again. That's what Jesus wants his disciples to see. That this is not some small little event one more event in a long line of God's dealings with man. This is the point. This is the summit. This is what it's all been building towards. It's all about. It's that important. And so there's kind of a big picture point that we need to get here. Jesus talks in verse 46 about what the scriptures teach. It says, thus it is written, and he mentions three things, that the Christ should suffer, that the third day he should rise again from the dead, and then finally that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. So there's three things there, the suffering of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and then the proclamation of Christ. That's what the scriptures are about. They're pointing us towards those things. And what Jesus is saying to his disciples, who were so caught up, so fearful, hiding in an empty room because they didn't know if the Sanhedrin or the Romans were going to come after them, Jesus says, hey, all of these things that were so disorienting to you, that felt like the plan was falling apart, that felt like the wheels were coming off the bus, that was all supposed to happen. That was part of the plan. Right? If any of you watch the old A-Team show, you know, I love it when a plan comes together. That's kind of what's happening here. You know, you shouldn't have been surprised by this. And because you weren't understanding things in light of the scripture, you aren't able to make sense of what's happening here. I was listening to a sermon on this passage from my former pastor, Dale Van Dyke, and he drew out a wonderful example of this. He says, you know, in essence, what Jesus is doing is showing his disciples the script, right? If you've ever been in a play, you'll know that in order for a play to be effective and go off well, you've got to know the script. You've got to know your part. You've got to know your cues. And if the people in the play aren't clear on those things, it's all going to fall apart. And that's in essence what had happened to the disciples. They thought they were living through one story, that they had a part to play in this play, when actually Jesus, God, was telling a whole different play. Dale said, it's like they thought they were doing Little Women, and then they show up and it's actually Les Mis, and they're really confused, you know, cannons are going off and people are running through sewers, and what is going on? Jesus is saying the story that you think defines your world is not the real story. It's too small. It's too simple. And of course, we always cast ourselves as the hero of the story, don't we? I'm the hero, and all of you are a supporting cast or maybe extras, right? That's how we tell the story of our lives. God says, no, that's actually not the case. And Jesus and his resurrection, hear this, is not just there to advance your story, to make your play more dynamic and real. You will not find significance by making yourself the center of the stage. Or even if you bring Jesus onto the stage with you, he will not be a supporting character. Jesus is saying all of history, all of Revelation, all of your lives, disciples, are centered on me and what I am doing and what God is doing in and through me. And your significance, your place, your satisfaction will be found as you take up your place in God's story of redemption. In other words, Jesus is the one who sets the agenda for our lives. He's the one who has the plan. Isn't there freedom in that? So when I asked you at the beginning, you know, what sets the agenda for your life? Some of you are very driven and you thought, oh, let me pull out my notebook and I'll show you. And others of you thought, oh, goodness, nothing does. I don't know. I'm so lost. I'm so confused. I kind of spin my wheels going here and there and everywhere. And where is this going? What's the plan? What's the purpose? What's my point? Where do I fit? God's word speaks to both of us, whoever you may be in that equation, and says, no, if you have your little notebook, set it down, because there's something bigger. And if you can't find your place, there's a place for you here in God's story of redemption. Know the script. Know your part. Find that freedom there. Remember the passage we read from Acts chapter 2. Peter, who was present here as Jesus is talking to him, was preaching that sermon. And what you see in that sermon is a man on fire, a man with purpose, a man who knows his place, who knows his part, who's accomplishing great things. Where did that come from? Because at the beginning of this story, he's startled and frightened and troubled and doubting. Well, it comes by rightly understanding what Jesus is doing and what he is to do in relation to that. And it all centers on those three things we mentioned: Christ's suffering, Christ's resurrection, Christ's proclamation. Don't want to push the analogy too far, but it's almost like the first act of the play, the second act of the play, the third act of the play. Begins with Christ's suffering. And we talked about this on Good Friday. If you didn't get a chance to hear that message, you can find that and listen to it at your leisure. But in essence, what we saw on Friday was that Jesus' death really did make a difference. It accomplished something. It's not just a symbol. It's not just an expression of love. It did something. What did it do? Well, Christ's suffering put sin to death. It dealt with the thing that divides us from God and divides us from each other, that puts us at odds with our creation and environment. That's what Jesus did on the cross. In his death, sin is dealt with. That means your sins, your foibles, the habits that you can't fix, the problems that you keep going back to again and again, and you know that you don't have the capacity to deal with what so entangles you and weighs you down, Jesus has dealt with that. He's paid the penalty for that. He's put that sin to death. We have to grapple with that. Christ has died for us. But there's a second act, isn't there? Not only that the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, should suffer, but on the third day he should rise from the dead. We so often leave that out of our summary of the gospel, don't we? If I say, kids, what's the gospel? Many of you might say, Jesus died for my sins. Which is a good answer. It gets at the centrality of the cross. It reminds us, yes, Christ died for me. He died for my sins. He paid the penalty. It's done. It's finished, right? But that's not the whole of the gospel. Our hope is not just in a Christ who has died, but in a Christ who has been resurrected. It's not just in the removal of something, it's in bringing in a whole new life. Here's maybe a way to think of it. Imagine that you're sitting down to dinner with your family and you get a knock on the door and you go and it's somebody from the utility company and they say, hey, we just want to let you know there was, you know, a sparking electrical line or, you know, gas leak or something that, you know, if we had not seen it 20 minutes later, this house would have blown up. You would have all died. But don't worry, we found the problem, we fixed it, you're safe. How would you feel? Well, I mean, you would feel grateful, wouldn't you? Wow, this is wonderful. My life was saved. My family was saved. It may even kind of sober you for a couple of days, and you'd think, wow, I need to really embrace life. But then a month later, let's be honest, how would your life look different? Probably not at all. You might kind of tell that story to people. You might kind of remember it, but it would just be, oh, yes, I was saved. There was this danger, and it was removed. Maybe it would be a little bit like as we celebrate the sacrifice that people have made for our country. We remember those who have laid down their lives. We set aside time every year to remember that. And we're grateful, we're moved by it. But it's not necessarily guiding us each and every day. In fact, we kind of think of it as they laid down their lives so I would have the freedom to live my life. And we can turn Easter into a kind of Memorial Day. Let's get together once a year, we'll put on our nice clothes, we'll sing the hymns, we'll remember what Jesus did, and then we'll go on with our life. But Jesus says, no, that's not why I died. That's not why I was raised again. My death and resurrection is not just removing a problem so that you could live your life as you want. It's bringing you into a new life. That's part of what the resurrection is all about. Now, Jesus here doesn't dive into kind of a theological exploration of the resurrection. If you want to get that, go work your way through 1 Corinthians 15. Paul does a lot in helping us to understand what the resurrection does. This is not so much a theological exploration of the resurrection. It's more of a teleological exploration of the resurrection. That's a catchy phrase, isn't it? What does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus is showing us not so much what the resurrection accomplishes in our relationship with God or our relationship to death. Rather, he's saying the resurrection now sets the goal. That's what teleology or telos is all about. It's the goal. It's the end. It's where you're headed. And he's saying that the resurrection now changes your direction. When you are a disciple in Christ, when you recognize the reality of the resurrection, it requires something of you. What does it require? Well, it requires repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's verse 47. In other words, if you're here today and you say, yes, I believe there's a Jesus, a man named Jesus who lived. Maybe even you would add, who died. Maybe even you would add, who was raised to life again. But if all that you can do is say, I have an intellectual agreement with these truths, you're not a disciple of Jesus. You've not yet understood what the resurrection does. It changes everything. And it demands a response. What's the response that we are to give to the resurrection? Fundamentally, it is to turn in repentance and faith to Jesus. It's not enough to know that he died. You have to know that he died for you. It's not enough to know that he lived. He lives for you. And so your relationship with God, your relationship with sin, your relationship with one another, it all changes in light of what Christ has done. Christ's resurrection calls us to practice repentance and then, believer, to proclaim this message of repentance. What does it mean that the resurrection should set the agenda for your life? It means this, that when you look ahead at the week to come and you say, what do I need to do? Or when you look back at the week behind and you say, was that a good week or a bad week? Someone, you know, bumps into you on Monday and says, how is your week? If you were actually to give a real answer and not to say good, you know, what would you be looking at? What the resurrection does is it says, I'm not looking at, did I accomplish my to-do list? Did I advance my career? Did I have total peace with my family? No, your goals are bigger than that. Your goal is, did I come to know Christ more? Did I come to make Christ known more? Did I step into conflict and chaos and dissension and confusion and bring the peace of Christ, peace to you? If I did, that was a good week, even if it was filled with all sorts of hard things. And if I didn't, I'm drifting from the mission. Because that's what Christ is giving us here. He's giving us the mission that we are now the third act of the play. That Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection changes our lives. That the church now has a role to play in being his witnesses. That repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in Christ's name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You, Jesus says, are witnesses of these things. So, brothers and sisters, friends, we all have something to reckon with here as we look at the resurrection. The resurrection sets the agenda for our lives. It requires belief. Do you believe that Christ died? Do you believe that he was resurrected? Do you believe that he calls you now to be part of his people, to proclaim the glories of his name and to live daily by repentance? And have you repented? Have you acted on that belief? That repentance and faith will then reorient your plans and priorities. And give you the purpose, give you the part, show you how you fit into God's plan of redemption. We are called here fundamentally to believe in him and to be his witnesses because he is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the reality of the resurrection. We thank you for these words which help us to reckon with the resurrection. We thank you that we have a new life in Christ, that our life even now is hidden with Christ on high. And we ask, God, that you would draw us into deeper and greater relationship with you, that we would repent from our sins, that we would repent from our vain imaginings, that we can create our own purpose, that we can manufacture our own plan, that we don't have to reckon with Christ's resurrection. And help us instead, Lord, joyfully and fully to lean into what you are doing in human history and to be your witnesses in all the world. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.